Good afternoon to everyone. Thank you for everyone being here this afternoon. What a blessing it is that we have the first day of the week to be together as Christians and to have conversations together and to sing songs of praise to God and to remember the death of Jesus on the cross and remember how that impacts our lives. It's a blessing that we have this number to be together with and to encourage each other. And this afternoon we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, and hopefully from this chapter we can gain more encouragement and more motivation to work together as a group, to work together as individuals, to try to spread the gospel and to try to be closer to God and serve Him throughout our week and throughout our lives. Acts chapter 2 is a very important chapter in Scripture. I've heard people call Acts chapter 2 the hub of the Bible, because it's where a lot of prophecies come together, and out of Acts chapter 2, a lot of good is done. The gospel is spread far and wide because of the events in Acts chapter 2. It's where the church is established in a lot of ways. And from here, Christians spread all over the world, and the gospel continues to be spread after this chapter. In Acts chapter 2, there are probably two verses that are the most famous of any verses in Acts chapter 2 and probably in the book of Acts. That's verses 37 and 38. And they're verses that we are very familiar with, because they are such powerful verses that impact us and that we can use as we talk to others about the gospel as well. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38 say, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" The people that Peter was talking to ask him what they need to do in order to be saved. Peter gives them an answer telling them they need to be baptized. And then as a result of that, verse 41, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So they ask a question, Peter gives an answer, and 3,000 people are baptized. 3,000 people in one day are immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. What an amazing thing to witness and to be a part of. And as we know this about Acts chapter 2, we know Peter's response, we know the reaction to that. I want to try to answer a question this afternoon as a reminder. Why did this happen? Why was there such a dramatic response at the end of this chapter? What happened to make 3,000 people be convinced to obey the gospel on this one day? And in order to answer that question, we're going to look through the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. And as we look through this chapter, hopefully it becomes obvious to us why this made such a dramatic response for everyone that was listening. And as we do that, we're also going to understand, hopefully, that we need to respond to the call in Acts chapter 2 as well. So the chapter starts off, and it gives us the setting. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place." So the day of Pentecost is here. And a group of Jesus' disciples, made up mostly of the apostles, are together waiting. They're waiting on this day. Pentecost was a Jewish feast that was commanded by God. It was to happen 50 days after the Passover. After the Passover, they were to count 7 Sabbaths, so 7 weeks. And then the day after that was the day of Pentecost, the celebration feast. So 50 days after Passover would have meant it was on a Sunday. So they're together and they're waiting on a Sunday. But think about what has just happened. They're together in one place. But earlier in the book, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has just gone back up into heaven. And as Jesus ascended back into heaven, he left them with a promise, telling them to wait in Jerusalem. So that's exactly what these disciples are doing. They're waiting in Jerusalem. And as they are there, verse 2, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared on them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So then it happens. This thing that they have been waiting for, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, it comes upon them. And it comes with a rushing mighty wind, and these tongues of fire are upon these men. And they start speaking in different languages. What a interesting thing to see. All of these men start speaking in different languages. And guess who was there to witness that? The day of Pentecost drew lots of people, thousands of people to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. So there in Jerusalem are Jews from all over. We're going to read in just a minute all of the different places that these people were from. And they are there witnessing this. They are present to see this. So we're going to pick up in verse 5 and read through verse 21. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Asia and Pontus, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." So we'll stop in verse 13 for a moment. So we see all these Jews are here in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And as they're here, they get to witness an amazing thing happen. They hear this sound, and so they rush together as a multitude. And then what they see are these Galileans talking in a bunch of different languages, which is strange enough in and of itself, because Galileans, as they recognize, are people that were not trained to speak in all these different languages. But even more than that, they were hearing all these languages, but they could hear their own language. They were there in Jerusalem, probably surrounded by people that mostly didn't speak the same language as them. And now they start hearing the language from where they were born. And as they're hearing that, they start listening, and they're amazed in verse 7. Because they see this and they hear this going on. And so they're amazed at what is happening. But what is it that they're hearing? It's amazing enough that they're hearing their own language. But what is it that they're getting to hear? Well, verse 11 told us that. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So you're there as a foreigner, and you hear this Galilean start speaking a different language, and he's talking about God. He's talking about these wonderful things that God has done. And so all of these multitudes, they stop and they listen to what's going on because it's crazy. It's impressive. And so there starts being a couple different opinions as to what's happening. Verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" There's one group, most of them, are amazed and confused a little bit about what's going on. But then in verse 13, others were mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." So you have these two schools of thought starting to form. Some are amazed and impressed and a little bit confused. And some are just mocking, saying they're drunk and that's why they're spouting off all of these things. But then Peter stands up. Peter steps up to let them know what's actually going on. So he starts speaking in verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter steps up and he says, these men aren't drunk. It's too early in the day for that to be going on. Clearly, that's not what's happening. And then he explains what actually is going on. And to do that, he goes back to the prophet Joel. Joel was a prophet sent by God to his people to talk to them about their sins and to talk to them about the day of the Lord that was coming. And so Peter, he goes all the way back and he uses this Old Testament example. And he starts talking about Joel chapter 2, and he quotes a section from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And as he does that, he would have been speaking to people who would have recognized this. The Jews paid attention to the prophets now. They could read what the prophets had said. So he would have been quoting this passage to people who understood it, who would have heard it before. But then he doesn't just leave them with the passage. He told them in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he tells them, this thing that you're seeing, these men who are speaking different languages, these people who are talking about the mighty works of God, you know, what's actually going on here is what Joel talked about. Joel, hundreds of years before Acts chapter 2, he told you what was going to happen, about the Spirit being poured out, about people prophesying and talking about God. So he goes all the way back to an Old Testament passage to show them this is what is actually going on. And we need to understand the impact of that. This would not have been Peter just reading a passage of Scripture. This would have been Peter referencing a man that they knew about and then applying his Scripture directly to what's going on. Peter would have said, this passage that you know, you're getting to see this fulfilled right now. You're getting to see this come to life in front of you. Just that right there would have been impressive to the Jews who are listening to Peter. Anytime we see prophecy being fulfilled, it's a very powerful thing. When we read in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah talks about the suffering servant who's going to come, who's going to be mocked, and then we see Jesus is the one that fulfilled that. Seeing those prophecies fulfilled are very powerful to us today. And that's the impact that this would have had on Peter's audience. This prophecy is being fulfilled as you're witnessing it. That would have caught their attention, and it would have impressed them. And then Peter moves on, and in verse 22, he starts talking about Jesus. This is what Peter is really wanting to get to. He tells them what's happening. This is what was talked about in Joel 2. And now he moves on and he starts explaining to them why it's happening right now. Men of Israel, in verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Peter now starts talking about Christ. And he talks to them, and he tells them, Jesus was sent by God. Jesus sent God to this earth, and he proved that through signs and miracles and wonders that he worked. Jesus, while he was here on this earth, he did a lot of miracles, and he performed a lot of signs. He did that to prove that he was sent from God. And so Peter tells them that. Jesus was sent, and it proved that he was from God. But Jesus, while he was here in verse 23, he was taken by lawless people. He was put to death on the cross by lawless people. He was killed. Consider the audience that Peter is saying this to. Peter, as he talks about the fact that Jesus was taken by lawless people and crucified unjustly, he's talking to Jews in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what percentage of the crowd would have had a part in Jesus' crucifixion, but there would have been people standing there in front of Peter that had witnessed the death of Jesus, that had had a part in the death of Jesus. Perhaps it even stood there and shouted, "Crucify, crucify," as they tried to get Jesus put to death. That would have witnessed him carry his cross and be crucified on it. He's talking in part to the very people who saw it happen and had a part in making it happen. But Peter says he was taken by lawless people and put to death. That's a dangerous thing to say in front of a crowd of people who probably had part in it. But yet Peter tells them, Jesus was taken by this lawless people and he was put to death. But verse 24, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. But Jesus was raised. Jesus was killed by lawless people, but God was triumphant over death. God raised him up. God made it clear that death could not hold Jesus. And then Peter says something about David. Peter goes from talking about Jesus to switching gears, and now he's talking about David. Why would Peter do that? Why would he just switch to talking about David? Well, he makes this quotation from Psalm 16, something that David wrote in the Psalms. And Peter uses this passage to try to convict them about what they had done to Jesus and who it was that they had killed. This passage that we read from verses 25 to 28 is a quotation from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And Peter makes it very clear in verse 25. David says concerning him. So David said this, but guess who David was actually talking about when he wrote this? David was talking about Jesus. David was talking about this person, this man, that they had just killed on a cross. This is the person that David was talking about. David, as he wrote Psalm 16, he said in Acts 2:27, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, there's a problem with that verse. David said, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Well, where's David at right now? David is dead. David's buried in the ground somewhere. He has seen corruption. And Peter recognizes that. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." But wait, I thought he just said, you're not going to let your Holy One see corruption. How does that work? That doesn't line up. Well, David, as he wrote Psalm 16, he wasn't talking about himself. He was looking forward to another Holy One that God was going to send. Verse 30 of Acts 2, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath with him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter makes the point. David, when he said this thing, he was talking about Jesus. And Jesus does fit this passage. Jesus' soul was not left in Hades. Jesus' body did not see corruption. Jesus fits this passage. Now, that's interesting, definitely. It's powerful. But why is Peter talking about this right now? Why did Peter bring up Psalm 16 as he's talking to people who killed Jesus? Well, David was their ancestor. David was a man after God's own heart that the Jews looked up to and pointed back to as a role model. They held David up as an example. And now they begin to recognize this Jesus that we killed, this man that we crucified, our ancestor David talked about him. Our ancestor David knew that he was coming, and we killed him. Imagine that starting to sink in. As they hear Peter quote Joel 2 and Psalm 16, and they start to realize, we've made a huge mistake. We've killed the one that our ancestor David, our father David, was talking about that. Imagine the pain in that realization. Starting to realize what you've done. And even for those that weren't there, that weren't shouting crucify as Jesus was killed, they still respect David, and they still know about Jesus. And they begin to see this powerful connection of David talked to us about what was going to happen to Jesus. Again, hundreds of years before Jesus was ever on the earth. So he talks about Joel, and he talks about David. He makes it clear to them that this was God's plan from the very beginning. And then he gets to verse 36. Peter is built up to this point, and in verse 36 he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter has gotten to this point. He's talked to them about Joel. He's talked to them about David and about Jesus. And he says, there's something that you need to know. This Jesus who you crucified, who you allowed to be put to death, God has made him the Lord and Christ. God has raised him from the dead and elevated him to this position. But this is the Jesus that you crucified. This is the man that died for you, that you put to death. Imagine that starting to sink in. Peter preaches this sermon. He builds up to this point, and then he makes a very painful application. You crucified this man that God put in place. You crucified this man that is God's son. You took him with lawless hands and put him to death. They are the ones who did this. The person that Joel had talked about, the person that David had talked about, they put him to death. And again, what a painful thing to hear and to realize in your own life. And as we start to see these fit together, we start to realize that the people in Acts chapter 2, they would have seen fulfilled prophecy from the prophet Joel. They would have seen this was God's plan from the beginning through David talking about the Son of God. They would have seen we are the ones that did this to him. And that's why there was such a drastic response. That's why they asked the question, what can we do? What can we do to fix this mistake that we have made? And all these realizations together is what caused 3,000 people to obey the gospel on this one day. And 3,000 isn't even an accurate count. This goes on to build into many, many more thousands being baptized. But 3,000 on this one day. Now we start to understand why this was such a big response. Why this was such a large deal. They saw God's power. they understood God's plan. And they realized they had tried to mess it up. They had tried to kill. They did kill the one that Jesus, the one that God had sent here. But what does all of this mean? Yes, it would have been hard for them. Yes, it would have been painful for them. But what does Acts chapter 2 do for us? Yes, Acts chapter 2 gives us authority for baptism. It proves in verse 38 that baptism is necessary for us to be saved. Yes, Acts chapter 2 shows us the power of the church as they go on to help each other. But I think Acts chapter 2 does more for us than just those points. We just notice the fact that they killed the Son of God. It was their fault that He was crucified. But really, what did Jesus die for? Why did Jesus go to the cross? It wasn't because a couple Jews wanted Him to die. That's not why Jesus went to the cross. Go to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans 5, we'll read verses 6 through 8. This is actually a verse that we looked at on Friday at the singing, when we talked about the fact that the death of Christ needs to be personal to us. In Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So in Acts chapter 2, they asked, what can we do to be saved? They were baptized because they realized they were the ones that put Jesus on the cross. But we get to Romans 5, and we don't read about a couple Jews putting Jesus on the cross. We read about the fact Christ died for the ungodly, and Christ died for us, verse 8. Christ died for sinners. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, connecting this to the idea that Christ was on the cross because of sinful people. And then we look at 1 John 1, verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So Christ was on the cross because of sinful people. Romans 5 told us that. And now 1 John tells us that if we try to say that we're not sinners, we're lying. Because we are sinners. We have messed up. We have made mistakes. We have sin in our lives. We are sinners, and Christ died for sinners. Another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll just read verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He arose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. Again, back to Acts 2. There was such a drastic and large response because the people on that day realized they had put Jesus on the cross. But now we realize it's because of our sins that Jesus is on the cross. It's because we have made mistakes. We are imperfect humans. That's why there was a need for Jesus to come to this earth and to be crucified. It's because of us. It's because of me. He died for my sins. So just like Christ's death became very personal to the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the death of Christ needs to be personal to us. It needs to be something that we realize we had a part in that. Our sin had a part in that. And as we realize that, as we make that painful application to ourselves, just like Peter did to them in Acts 2, then we need to ask a question. But actually, that question has already been asked for us in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When the death of Christ is personal to us, then we are going to be forced to ask, what do I do about that? What do I do since it was my fault that he's there? And again, Peter gave the answer. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The answer is the same for us today. When we realize that we have sin in our lives that caused Christ to go to the cross, he died so that we could have those sins forgiven. And so we need to repent of those sins. Anytime that we have sin in our life, we need to ask God for forgiveness. If we have sinned against someone else, we need to ask them for forgiveness as well as asking God for forgiveness. Christ died to give us that opportunity. He went to the cross because of those sins. And if you haven't been baptized, just like some of them in Acts chapter 2 had not been baptized, then that needs to happen as well. You need to realize it's for your sins that Christ went to the cross. And through baptism, you can have those washed away. You can have those forgiven and then continue walking, serving God, and continue to repent if you fall back into sin. Verse 38 is the answer for us today. It's not just a verse to talk about baptism. It's not just a verse to talk about repentance. It is those things. But it's also a personal answer to us realizing our sins are why Jesus went to the cross. And they reacted to that. Verse 41, 3,000 people were baptized. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. After they obeyed the gospel, they continued to serve God. It wasn't a one time, I messed up, I need forgiveness. It was a life-changing decision. And every day after that, they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, studying what the apostles had taught, which we have today in the Bible. They were continuing in breaking bread, remembering Jesus' death on the cross, which we do today. And they continued in prayers, which we have the ability to do today through Jesus Christ. If the death of Christ becomes personal to us, we have to continue in these things as well. Continuing studying what the apostles taught. Continue remembering the death of Christ. Continuing to talk to God through prayer. Acts chapter 2 is a very painful chapter if we start putting it to life with ourselves. Acts chapter 2 is a very helpful passage when we realize that it makes us see the need for forgiveness and repentance in our own lives. And so this morning, if you recognize that you need help, if you recognize you have sin in your life and it's between you and God, ask God for forgiveness. Ask God to forgive you so that you can start serving Him every day. If it's something that you have done and you need forgiveness, then go to that person and ask them for forgiveness. If you need to let the group here know that you have messed up and you want the prayers of everyone here and the encouragement of everyone here, then we want that for you. We want to be able to help you and pray for you and strengthen you and talk to you about it. If you realize, just like those on Acts 2, that you haven't been baptized but you need to, then don't wait. Don't put it off. Obey the gospel and start living for God. If we can help you in any way this morning, then please come to the front as we stand and sing.